consecrates us by his word. We have a short but rich reading in John chapter 21. Now remember, Peter had denied the Lord, okay? And now we come to the section. Jesus hasn't addressed this in any way, but he does here. Peter denied the Lord, but. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Well, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And thus ends the gospel according to John. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever, to which we say together, thanks be to God. Let's stand, congregation, and confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Again, face one another, so you're ministering to one another as you speak. Christians, what do you believe, and in whom do you trust? Together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Next page, forever settled in the heavens, and praise the Lord that it is. This is from preached. Our Lord Jesus, give us a sight of your glorious resurrected self. We pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. We have been giving attention to what we call the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. It is all that comes from the first Easter Sunday until our Lord's ascension up into heaven. And depending on how you count them, as you look at the end of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, there's ten appearances of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. They do a number of things. Of course, they prove that he was raised from the dead, but there's others, as we'll get to. And what I would urge you to do, I realize that we're all busy, difficult to get time to read our Bibles, but I would urge you to take some time to read the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16, John 21 and 22 that we're focusing, or 20 and 21 that we're focusing on here. But if you read these over, you can read them in 10 or 15 minutes in a morning, you'll see what I mean as we weave together the things that are going on in these resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. And we've noted a number of things. One, remember that this is very temporary. It was only for the 40 days that Jesus actually was on the earth after his resurrection. And you see, if you look in your, hopefully if you have your Bibles, Jesus in John chapter 20 appears to Mary Magdalene, and he makes this interesting statement in John 20: "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Now, he wasn't being mean to Mary. What he was saying is, I'm not going to hang around here real long. My real place is glory. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he is the glorified being that you'll see in heaven with him. And that time on the earth, in a real sense, it's almost kind of abnormal or irregular, if you will. And so this is a very temporary thing, certainly these post-resurrection appearances. But why do they come? Well, as we mentioned in the first place, that they're little previews of coming attractions of what's going to come. And we've talked about some of the new creation imagery. But again, an interesting example from John 20, and a text that's kind of difficult to understand. But John, in John chapter 20, the disciples are gathered. Jesus breathes on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, remember, John, Mary sees Jesus and thinks it's the gardener. And now you have this, and it's designed to remind you of the early chapters of Genesis, the garden, and then God breathing into man the breath of life. So there's this new creation imagery, but here's why this is a preview of coming attractions. See, Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so he's giving them just a little hint of what's going to come. But this is, for our purposes, this is where the emphasis is. And I think that this is, that the text indicate this. These post-resurrection appearances of Jesus are designed to give to all of our senses lessons about what the life of faith is. I mean, our senses are all over the place here. In all of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you have the references to the seeing of Jesus. It's rather obvious. Mary sees Jesus. The disciples see Jesus. And they comment on how they saw Jesus along the way. The eyes are activated. You read about the charcoal fire. You can't help but smell that charcoal fire with the fish cooking on it. Of course, the hearing that we'll be talking about as well. The sense of touch. Touch me. You know, I'm not a disembodied spirit. So all the senses are engaged. Why? Because we don't touch Jesus now. We don't hear Jesus speaking audibly from heaven. Jesus doesn't light a charcoal fire for us and cook fish as he did then. But the things that the disciples learned by sight and by hearing and by touch, they're all lessons for us today. And that's what we've begun developing a little bit. The first message was the one in John chapter 21. Breakfast. Breakfast on the beach. Breakfast with Jesus. And it's interesting, as we mentioned, that's not a Sunday. These other appearances are Sundays. This is not a Sunday. Why? Because Christianity is not just a Sunday day. The disciples are working. They're out doing what we do on our 6 days of labor. And you have that telling example of how difficult it was. These guys had labored all night long, and they knew what this was in fishing. They labored all night long. They didn't get anything. And very, very much like our work gets discouraging. It can be frustrating. It's a tough row along the way. And so you have that. And then Jesus, I don't think by a miracle, but in his sovereign government, Jesus says, "Won't you throw the nets on the other side, fellas?" at the end of the night fishing, you don't want to throw your net the other side. You just want to come in and get some sleep. They throw the net over, and they get the 153 fish. Why? When Jesus blesses, then you do find your nets full, and he does bless. So they do that. But there's more to it. They come to the shore, and they commune with the Lord Jesus. And it is quite fascinating in that text that Jesus serves them. This is, and people say, well, this is a picture of the Lord's Supper, and it is. But folks, every meal that you have, the Lord Jesus is with you in your home, and ultimately, he is the one who's showing his goodness and his grace through you. So it's a picture of the communion that we're meant to have with the Lord throughout our Christian lives, by faith, not by sight, all the days of the week. And then last week, We dealt with, as I said, it wasn't my sermon, but Jesus, the most amazing, most remarkable sermon ever preached. Jesus opens up in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And if John 21 is the microscopic view, Jesus is with me in my work, he's with me in my home, he's with me in my duties, he's with me in the tough sledding, that's microscopic. This is telescopic. Jesus says, okay, in all of history, God has been doing a work of redemption. You read about that, then the 39 books in the Old Testament. And as Jesus opens those up, he's not speaking about Israel. He says he opened up in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. In all of those lines of the meeting of Jesus as prophet and priest and king, as redeemer, as Lord, as the one who's building his kingdom, as the one who gives his people peace, as the one who's going to bring light to the Gentiles, all of that is opened up to these disciples. It was probably a three-hour talk and walk. And that's Jesus says, that, folks, is the framework of your whole life now. As you seek to live out of every word proceeding out of the mouth of God, the life of faith, realize it's all designed to point to me, the things concerning myself. So your Christian faith, folks, it's about Christ. When people want to talk about the Bible and food laws, or they want to talk about the Bible and civil laws, or the Bible and politics, or you don't want those ands there. The scriptures speak to every area of life. It's about Christ above all else. And so Jesus opens up in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, the framework for our Christian life. Now this week, we're calling this Jesus Alive, Lessons for Faith from Sight, or this week also primarily from Hearing. And because we're going to deal with this question, if Jesus were to be here, he were to be with us physically right now, what would he say? What would be the things that Jesus would say in that time? Let me tell you why this affects me in a particular way. Most of you know that my mom said that my father was a World War II casualty who came home. He came home and had seen many of his buddies killed on the battleship USS South Dakota that he was on, and he was very self-destructive. And he died 2.5 months before I was born, so I never knew my dad. But I would get this, and I had to admit, it tormented me when I was young and when I was not a good boy as I should have been, which I guess was most of the time. But I would get this line, not from my mom, but I'd get it from my aunts. You don't know what your father would say if you did that. And so many times I heard, you don't know what your father would say. And the answer was, no, I didn't know what my father would say. And I'm not sure what that was designed to do, except leave a permanent lesson in me. You know what your elder brother says, and essentially what your father says to the son. Even though he has ascended and gone to glory, you don't have the problem that I did. You know what Jesus said. And so we're going to deal, particularly from John, although you'll see these things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with what would Jesus say? And here's my observation. Okay? It's striking, and you'll see this is not forced at all. What Jesus said is, in its framework and in its specific words, the same thing you hear every week in a liturgy that's formed by the Word of God. It's quite fascinating. The elements of worship and specific things that are in those elements of worship, those are the things that Jesus said. And that's not surprising. If our lives are meant to be living sacrifices, spiritual worship, well, then you would expect that in what Jesus said in that time to give lessons for our whole life, he would give the very contours of worship. Okay, so let's think about that. We're going to look, if you have your Bibles, you'll need John 21 for part of it, and then the text that we have here before you. Now as we begin, when we begin, when we gather for worship, what are we? Congregation of the people of God. Family of God. You greet one another with a holy kiss. We're not a lodge of elks meeting here. These are your brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in Christ. It's a gathering of the Lord's family. Now, it's very interesting. You already learned this in John chapter 21. What does Jesus say to the disciples? He calls them children. And he speaks of them as well as his brothers in different places. Why? When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And that means you who rest in him and trust in him, you are sons and daughters in the Son of God. You're adopted. And Jesus essentially revels in that term because he says, this is part of my purchase. I purchased you as the sons and daughters of the living God, and you're my brothers. Remember Hebrews chapter 2, in the midst of the assembly, the Lord says, Jesus says to his Father, here am I and the children you have given me. He's not ashamed. That's great. God the Son is not ashamed to call us brethren. And so he uses in these post-resurrection appearances, especially the language of children or brothers. So they're gathered together. And that's what we are. We're gathered together as a church. Okay, we're gathered together as a family. But now, the contours of liturgy. This is quite fascinating. God calls us to worship. The first recorded word of Jesus, and it's in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus' first word to Mary, is greeting. Hail. It's not really hello. It's more than that. But a joyful greeting to her. And that's the way you begin worship, in a salutation. It's grace to you and peace from God our Father. And the most common word or common phrase that Jesus uses in his post-resurrection appearance is peace. In John chapter 20 and verse 21, he says to his gathered disciples, and it's on the evening of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, he says, peace be with you. And then later on, he says to them, later in that chapter, peace be with you. And he says it again to the disciples in the next chapter. Peace, grace to you and peace. And I want to park there for a moment. Because see, we let these words roll over us like water off a duck's back. Brutally honest. No grace, then the result is everlasting punishment. Because it's only by God's grace that he loves fallen people, that he offers them salvation, and that he saves them, and that he keeps them. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God. Please, please, don't let that word slide off of you. And then the word peace. Apart from Christ, you and I are at war with God. And what's worse, he's at war with us. God says that he is angry with the wicked every day, not because he's hateful, but because he's just and because sin is hateful. But three times Jesus says, peace to you. What does the word peace mean? I love this. This is from an old theological that I put on my reading glasses. But this is a beautiful, I try to get to magnify this, but I'll have to read it the way it is. But listen to what peace is. He says it, and remember, what do the angels say in Luke chapter 2? He says, I bring glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to you peace on earth, right, and goodwill toward men. Peace. The innumerable blessings, writes this writer of the Christian, revolve around the concept of peace. The gospel, and I won't give you the specific text, the gospel is the gospel of peace. Christ is our peace. God the Father is the God of peace. The inalienable privilege of every Christian is the peace of God because of the legacy of peace left by Christ in his death. These blessings are not benefits laid up in eternal glory only, but are a present possession. I love Al Mohler, the Southern Baptist writer, but if I'm reading him properly, he says that peace that the angels promised, that's when Christ comes back. Folks, there's peace right now in the gospel. This peace, writes this writer, is a conception distinctly peculiar to Christianity. The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so, fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. Peace not only means God's not at war with you, you're not at war with God, but everything God does is for your good. When peace, like a river, attends my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it's well. It's well with my soul. That's peace. And see, the disciples, they're confused. They didn't expect Christ was going to rise from the dead. And when Jesus says peace, and he also says in another place, why do you weep, Mary? Why are you afraid? Folks, don't worry. The Lord Jesus, we know now, has all authority in heaven and on earth. And when he greets you, it's words of peace that come. Okay? So great, that wonderful word. Okay, so he calls us, and there's peace. The second thing, of course, in worship is what? He cleanses us. And in that text, in John chapter 20, Jesus, after breathing on the disciples, says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And what he's saying is their commission goes forth. Not that they're going to forgive sins, because human beings don't. But he says, you're going to represent me when you declare forgiveness of sins. That's what happens in the cleansing section in our worship. And it's real. We do confess our sins. We use the law as a way to kind of open up that wound so we see something of the cancer of sin. And we confess it before God, but it's not first an action on our knees. It's an action of the heart in which you come before God, and he really forgives your sins. That's glorious. You know, this is why Jesus says we're to be quick to forgive. You don't want to dangle people over the pits when they confess their sins. They say, well, how do I know it's genuine? Well, Jesus already answers it. If somebody comes to me 70 times 7 in the day and asks me to forgive them for something, I'm going to begin to wonder if it's genuine or not. But Jesus says, that's not your business. Because it's so important that you realize that when you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Shouldn't even let maybe the hypocrisy or insincerity of some turn you away. You forgive fast. And so Jesus speaks of the forgiveness that comes, and of course that's also part of the peace and not being afraid that we're meant to have. So there's the cleansing aspect in worship. And then the next part is the consecration part, which is really it's kind of it's the bulk of our worship service. It's the bulk of the Christian life. And notice what Jesus does in this text that's given to you here in John chapter 21. Peter must have really been wondering, Lord, are you going to hold it against me that I denied you? You and I would say that. Guarantee we blush if we're not faithful to the Lord as we should be in witnessing for him, let alone denying him. And of course, Peter has shown his love to Jesus because he gets out of the boat and he swims to Jesus rather quickly and so on. And so he's showing it. But now, what a solemn moment this must have been when Jesus says, now, Peter, you and I need to have a talk. And notice how the consecration element comes out here. See, Peter's going to preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter's going to be the one to go to the Gentiles. And so Peter, you wonder if there's hope for you when you sin against the Lord. Peter denied the Lord. At this point, He's the premier apostle to receive the commission for a minister. Peter, do you love me more than these disciples do? That's what he means, more than these. And Peter doesn't answer the last part. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. And I don't want to freight this too much. But lambs, folks, are baby sheep. And children are as much a part of the flock of God in the new covenant as they were in the old covenant. And Jesus starts out with this. Feed my lambs. And of course, you know how it goes. Peter, Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then he says in the second place, tend my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. And then later on, he says, you know that I love you. And I know there's a difference in the Greek word. I'm not going to get into all of it right here. They're both true. Agape, giving yourself for the good of another's. Phileo, the love of brothers. He says, then Peter, feed my sheep. Consecration doesn't begin first with you. Consecration begins with a consecrated minister. Now, I say this with special passion as a minister. You see, Peter was going to be commissioned not as the first pope, but he is going to be a model elder or pastor in 1 Peter 5. He's going to lay out what the elders are to do, shepherd the among you flock of God. What's the most important thing? Most important thing for a ministry, for a minister, isn't his ministry. It's his love. Does he love Christ above all others? And it's one of the reasons why ministers fall. Is because if they really loved Christ above all others, they wouldn't ruin their lives by false loves. That's the first, and you'll see why I'm boring in on this in a little bit. Does a man love Christ above all else, even above his wife, above his children? Peter, do you love me? If you do, Peter, here's your ministry. It's not first preach. You feed my lambs. That's by the word of God. You teach and open the word of God. I realize it. But it doesn't first say preach. He says, you give individual care to my flock, beginning with the little ones. And you shepherd my sheep. Shepherding is the overall care, loving care of sheep. And then he says, feed my sheep, all of them. Okay, take care of all of them. Because that's what a pastor is to do. A pastor, I hear jokes about pastors, and I listen to jokes about pastors, and I try to laugh at them. At times they break my heart. The only calling that can come close to being a mother is being a pastor. Because you are given to represent the great shepherd, shepherd my sheep, to a flock of the Lord's people given specifically to you. Now, why do I say that? There will come a point, things are going to level out with the Haven. As time goes on, we've had holidays and everything else, and we're ministering to new people and so on, and carving out what our niche ministries are going to be. And that's going to level out. All that will come out. By the end of the year, God willing, we'll have our stated membership, and we'll call a pastor. That pastor will be given to the Haven to be the one who is, not that he won't minister to other people, but his primary calling is going to take you as lambs and sheep and feed you and minister to you, representing the great shepherd. And that's the matrix out of which consecration comes. Not a pulpit orator, but a shepherd. Okay? So there's that side of the consecration issue. And then here's the other side of it. As you go on in the text, he says, now Peter, speaking about the death with which he's going to die, he says, and those of us who've cared for elderly people can appreciate this. There's going to come a time, Peter, paraphrase it, you're not going to be able to get out of your bed on your own. You're going to have somebody get you, help you out of bed. And they're going to even have to dress you. And you're going to find yourself to be totally dependent upon me. Peter, he says, follow me. Now, he's got a little different situation for John. People wondered if John was going to die at all. It wasn't exactly like that, and John's debating that. And John says, basically, if I'm going to deal with Peter like that, that's my business. John, you follow me. It's later on in the text. That's consecration from your side of it. You see, at the end of the day, as a Christian is somebody that just follows in the steps of Jesus. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He battled the devil. He spoke with grace poured upon his lips. He was the preeminent man of truth and love. He bore the cross. And for the joy that was set before him, he bore the cross. And he was victorious. And you will be too, just by following in the steps of Jesus. Peter would later on say that in his first letter. These things about suffering are written that we should follow in his steps. And so Jesus gives what is essentially the heart and soul of all ministry of the word that consecrates us. Follow me. Follow Jesus, do you? That's the Christian life. Following the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to come back to that total depends. Very important. Because Jesus is building this to a climax in here. He says to all the disciples, never forget. You're kind of strong right now. You just went out fishing before. And you're going to go out and be my witnesses. Not going to be like that for the rest of your life. Not going to be like that for the rest of your life or mine. Unless the Lord suddenly takes us. We'll be made to feel our total dependence and helplessness. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And then the last is the commissioning aspect. And here in Acts chapter 1, we're going to be here on Pentecost Sunday, but in Acts chapter 1, which I know you don't have in your bulletin, but the disciples, they're still hung up on this thing. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted this political thing. Lord, we really want to know when you're going to do this with your people, Israel, and make them what they ought to be in the earth. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. What he's saying is for commissioning, don't speculate, folks. Get weary after a while. Where do you think this world is going? Where do you think this country is going? The Lord's got to come back really soon, given... Folks, it's not for you to know those things. You can make a case, even in this open forum, you can look at certain things that are said about our culture today in very different ways. It's not for you to know those things. You serve me. And he gives the commission, which we're going to deal with next week, in the commission given in Matthew. Actually, it's given in each of the writers in different ways. But we'll cover that next week. But the commission is, don't speculate, serve. And then he lifts, you read this in Luke, he lifts his hands and he blesses them. The 10th appearance before he's taken up into heaven on Ascension Sunday, the last Sunday this month, we'll deal with the Ascension. He lifts up his hands and blesses them. Why does a minister lift up his hands and bless a congregation at the end of a service? Because he represents Christ who did that. And no, it's not a prayer, folks. We pray a lot during worship service. Not the benediction. Here's the reason. Jesus, especially in John, is developing the point for Peter, who's going to go out and preach. You're totally dependent upon me for everything. That's why you always look to me for grace. So the benediction, or the blessing, is a promise of that grace being with you by the reigning Christ, who says, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the age. So when you go forth, even though you know you're totally dependent on him, you have the Lord's promise that he'll be with you and he'll bless you. It's wonderful. I know I need to pray. In the benediction, I'm not praying. I'm receiving. That's why with uplifted hands, what is it? With uplifted hands, we're children saying, Father, I need this. Now, so you see all the lines that are in here. We're gathered together as the Lord's people. He's our elder. Isn't that great? Jesus is your elder brother. Do you speak about Jesus like that? You better. He does. He calls you a brother. Why don't you call him a brother? Elder brother. Calls us, cleanses us, consecrates us. He does commune with us when we have the Lord's Supper. We have communion when we have the Haven Hearty, the Haven Food and Fellowship, the Lord's Supper, communion, commission. All in the context of your utter helplessness apart from Christ. That's why Jesus gives this almost painful thing to Peter. The end of your life, Peter, you're not going to be able to do anything for yourself. But you follow me. I want to suggest to you that the liturgy is not only to prepare you to go out and serve in the week. It's to prepare you to die. And like it or not, each of us is one step closer, one day closer, to separation of soul from body. That's why your commitment to Christ, your commitment to the Christian faith, your commitment to follow Jesus, that's the most important commitment in your whole life. Because there's nothing else that can deliver you from death. Your body is in the grave, but it's still united to Christ. Their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. I love that in the catechism. There's going to be an 11th appearing of Jesus. An 11th post-resurrection appearance of Jesus when he comes from heaven and he's going to bring together all of these things. Jesus has his brothers and sisters in the grave. He's the first fruits of them. And then I can stay there. Here am I and the children you've given me. I'm going to gather them together. You talk about a festival assembly. When Jesus comes back at the last day and he gathers all of his children. And what a greeting that's going to be. It's going to be with a trumpet call in which Jesus says, come forth, peace. Won't that be glorious to be raised from the dead and know there's no condemnation in you? Talk about cleansing. Paul will tell the Corinthians, our bodies will be sown perishable, but they'll be raised imperishable. They'll be sown in corruption, but they will be raised in incorruption. A perfect cleansing where perfect soul, perfect body, united together. And consecration, when Jesus says, you follow me, you follow me into glory, body and soul, and my, what a Lord's Supper that's going to be when we're there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And commission, a whole eternity to serve the Lord. You know, we're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps, folks. Come on. We're given authority over kingdoms and their service and all of that. But no sweat. No not catching fish. It'll only be the blessing of the Lord Jesus. This is now you labor with no more thorns, no more pain, no more weariness. It'll be perfect rest and perfect work. That's going to be your commission forever and ever. And see, Jesus, in those 40 days, he was giving lessons to all of our senses. So that even though you haven't seen him, what did he say to Thomas? Thomas, you're blessed because you felt my hands and you believe. But blessed are those who haven't seen but have believed. Folks, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? It's so hard to believe in someone I can't see. Read those post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. And there's your lessons. Lessons from sight and hearing and touch and smell for your life of faith. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at what you did in those, what seemed to be almost ordinary kinds of appearances, where you ate with the disciples and you said peace to them. But Lord, put them all together, and you're forming them that their lives might be acceptable worship, living sacrifices, logical worship, as you call it in Romans. And Lord, we pray that we would appropriate these lessons for ourselves. And though we've not seen Jesus, as Peter said, though you have not seen him, yet you love him. And you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' magnificent name. Amen.